pray that today we would learn, gain some insight from your word, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us, that our lives would be enriched, and your glory and honor would be lifted up in our midst and in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen? Amen. Well, it's nice to see you today. I know we have a lot of people. Some of them are actually on a cruise, which is nice. I wish I was on a cruise, right? Now, I wouldn't want to be any place but right here today. So, I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. We'll start with that. I read from the NIV. There's an NIV in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. That's a beautiful sentence right there. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges. I'm probably not saying that right. Which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. On your outline on the back of your bulletin there, well, first of all, I didn't know what to title the sermon. Usually I come up with something clever, right? Or I think it's clever. I thought, well, A Day in the Life of Christ. And of course I thought of the Beatles song, you know, A Day in the Life. And so I went and I Googled that and I said, oh no, I can't parallel that at all. Woke up, got out of bed, dragged a comb across my head, made the butts and second flats. At any rate, but what we have here is a snapshot that Jesus selected a small group of 12 men to share his life and his mission in a very special way. And I guess I sort of knew it, but it became very evident to me today that he chose 12 as a symbol of the fact that he was building a new Israel out of the old, right? Israel had 12 sons. And these men would be the brothers, his brothers, that he would use to establish his kingdom throughout the whole world. So what we're seeing here today is the beginning of an evangelistic campaign that he initiated, which ultimately, by the way, led to us, right? Without them and the Bible and Jesus and all the progression through the course of history, we have the church throughout the ages. But what's important, the first point I want to make, is that in Luke's gospel, if you read that gospel, you know that different writers have different accounts of this. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus spent the night in prayer. He spent the whole night in prayer to his heavenly Father. And when the morning came, he actually chose these 12 from a larger group of disciples, if you read it. And he designated those as apostles. And you have to draw the conclusion very confidently that that night of prayer led him to choose exactly, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, which he was the divine essence, these men. And it was not based on outward appearance or credentials, but purely on the promptings of the divine within Christ. But he spent the night in prayer. And when you look at these 12 men that he chose, there's a diversity that's very apparent. We have a rough and tumble, impetuous fisherman named Peter. We have a doubting man whose name is Thomas, who wanted to see something tangible before being convinced. We have an educated but highly despised tax collector. We got two men, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, who were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. And they were nicknamed that because at one point in the campaign, they weren't receiving Jesus in one town, and they asked, do you want us to ask God to send fire down and singe these people? Remember that? I mean, this is craziness. He says, no. You don't know what spirit that is. I didn't come to do stuff like that. And then we have another man who was really zealous for the nation. I mean, he was a thief, we find out, but he was zealous for the nation. But he'll always be remembered as the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot. And when I look at these men that he's called through the years, and I look at myself, and I look at you folks here today, I see tradesmen, I see bankers, I see scholars, I see laborers, I see housewives, I see businessmen and women, businessmen and women, just to name a few occupations. And I marvel that he says that he wanted us. Right? Me? I have to tell you, we went to a play last night, see some of a Jog Lyric Theater. And this fellow I knew for years, and his new wife, he's older than I am now, but I mean, I didn't say like five words between the two of us. And when she found out I was a pastor, she says, "Well, you don't act like a pastor." And I'm like, what the heck is a pastor supposed to act like? And what did I say that would have her draw that conclusion? And I said to her, well, I don't really know what a pastor is supposed to act like. I'm just trying to be myself, you know. So it's interesting that there's no clones. There's no set personality or skill set that Jesus thinks that you have to have for him to want us. And, you know, obviously he's not called us to be apostles in the true sense of the word, but he's called us to be disciples, his sons and daughters, as put it in Tony Evans' language, to be kingdom agents, to go about spreading the good news of the kingdom. But from the text itself today, there's three reasons that we see in verse 14. The first reason he appointed them, it says that he appointed 12 designated apostles that they might be with him. And I thought, aha, companionship. We often overlook the fact that Jesus was a man, just like us, in his humanity, that desired companionship with others. I think he enjoyed the bonds of friendship. We know he loved his disciples and his apostles. He taught them. He grieved over their faults. And really, it's only through such intimate contact with anybody that you form a relationship that you really get to know someone, right? And they live with him. They slept, you know, in a group. They worked with him. They listened and they observed it. And they went out and they bore witness to what he was like and what he taught. Remember, years later, people were astonished about these 12 that he picked, because of their knowledge of the scriptures. None of them formally studied theology, but they took note of this. What was it? That they had been with Jesus. You know, my relationship with Jesus, just as well as yours, is what supplies the passion, the direction of my life, and the unswerving resolve that I'm going to follow Christ, no matter what the cost to me. Why? Because he loved me so much that he died for my sins. He took everything I did in the past, and at a certain point in my life, he said, I'm going to take all your sins, I'm going to throw them in a sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west, and I'm going to remember them no more, and you can start a new life. I'm like, wow, this is good, great news. So through Scripture and through Christ, it's still possible to be with him. Through his word, through the fellowship of the saints. Second reason is he wanted them to be apostles. To do what? So that he might send them out to preach. And they do that, right? They go out and they tell everybody they know about Jesus, and those they don't know, they talk about him. About the kingdom of God, and that people should repent and believe, and that this great love that Christ, the Creator, had for us, that he was willing to give his life and substitute for us, for our sins. Secondly, these men, in particular, had a unique role in history, right? I mean, we read their words that are written in Scripture. And also, they had this power that he was given to them to perform signs and wonders. What they preached was authenticated by the miracles that came through them, just as Jesus did, right? Hebrews 2:4 states this: "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Relationship, companionship. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You know, Paul says these signs, and I'm going to open that up and clarify it a little more, but were the marks of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So in a very real sense, there was a special group of people that he enabled to do things. And you say, well, yeah, Bob, but what about us? Well, I can say this, that he calls us to be with him, to learn of him. And he calls us to send us out to preach. We get this, that's a bad rap, preach. Testify. I just want to testify what your love has done for me. We preach. However, we do that. We don't stand on a corner and thump a Bible necessarily, but we preach by our lives. We preach by our acts of compassion. Our lives are a living testimony to the grace of God. The third reason is he gave them authority. What was the authority for? To drive out demons. So just as he was able to cast out demons, in the same way his followers could cast out demons, not for people's entertainment or curiosity, but to show that the kingdom of God had arrived and to authenticate the fact that what they said was true. However, this authority was not limited to just them. This is a problem that some theologians have, because really, at least temporarily, he appointed 72, remember that? And he sent them out two by two to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal and to cast out demons. We're told in Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." The kingdom of God was now among men. We also read in Mark, we'll read it later, we have to tackle it, Mark 16:17, which is a very highly contested portion of Scripture. They're not sure why it's where it's at, and would Mark really read it or not, but I have to believe it's in the Holy Scripture and it's supposed to be there, if not in Mark, someplace within the Gospels. We'll deal with that later. But here it says, "These signs will accompany those who believe." Do you believe? You're believers, right? "In my name they will drive out demons," implying that all believers have authority and power in Jesus' name to drive out demons. Not just demons, but all kinds of evil we see wherever it's at work. We have the same power. So whether or not exercising demons was part of the average Christian experience, or it is today, is a matter of debate. But we can't ignore this, that there's a permanent hostility between the kingdom of God and the children of light and the kingdom of darkness and the demonic forces. The whole of Jesus' ministry was in part, if not in primary and whole, to to defeat the works of the devil. He said that himself. Or John wrote it in 1 John. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He didn't come just to wrestle with flesh and blood, but to overcome the powers of darkness, and he gave us the same authority wherever we find it. We have victory in Jesus' name. For greater is he that is within me than he that is within the world. You know, I've always wondered, Satan's a defeated foe. He's been defeated, right? But he's not a powerless one. Not until God wraps up everything and creates a new heaven and earth. So positionally, we have authority over him, and he's been defeated. But he's still roaming around causing chaos. Through our sinful nature, by the way. We do it when he presents it, or our own flesh wants something to do. The sin that's in the world is the sin that you and I, or the evil that's in the world is the sin that you and I commit. Sorry about this. I don't know what's wrong with that thing. So Satan's always working overtime in Jesus' ministry when he's on the face of the earth, right? New Testament? And he's even got his family riled up here in the second part. Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. The family's concerned, but they're really concerned. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. This is Mary, who had all those prophecies, right? The poor mortal. She's mortal. She's wondering. Verse 31 later on informs us the family was in fact his mothers and brothers. What happened here? They were hearing reports. Remember, Jesus was attracting such large crowds. He said, look, give me a boat. I need to be out in the water. These people are crushing me to death. They heard he wasn't taking care of his health. He didn't even have time to eat. And I imagined from our Mother's Day message that Mary, the mother of Jesus' instinctive nurturing quality, said, we got to go do something for your brother. Guys, come on. We're going to go get him. We're going to apprehend him. Bring him back. We're going to do an intervention for Jesus. I know that's got a very bad connotation. But that's what they're doing. They're intervening. They say, if he can't take care of himself, we'll have to take care of him. So he's got that going on in the day in the life of Jesus. And then, the first opinion is from his family, he's crazy, right? But the second opinion is supplied by the theologians of the day. And they just say it's much less charitable. He's possessed by the devil. By Beelzebub. Here's what it says. And the teachers of the law, verse 22, who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. I'm sorry, I always say Beelzebub. Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. You know, the backstory on this is supplied to us in Matthew's gospel. And the fact is they brought him a demon-possessed man that made him both mute or blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And the people there, the normal people, the common people who weren't part of the religious establishment. Is that laity? Yeah, laity. I don't know why that didn't seem right. They said, oh, could this be the son of David? But it was the religious people that said, no, 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 no. He's in league with Satan. And they attribute the power that is at work in him not to God's power, but Satan. Actually, they're accusing him of being demonized. Do you realize that? And they claim that this demon controlled him. The one that controlled him was the prince, or who ruled over the evil spirits. Beelzebub, among other things, I mean, it means Lord of the Flies, which is sort of a derogatory thing. But what it really means here in this case, and Jesus picks up on it, is master or Lord of the house. And it fits perfectly into the parables that he's going to give to refute these theologians of the day. The first parable is about a divided kingdom. And you know, he uses simple but powerful logic. Isn't that wonderful? That the God who's has so much knowledge and so much wisdom and so far above us would send Jesus that he could articulate in a language just simple logic so that we could get it. Here's what he says in verses 23 through 25. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? I don't know if this is humorous or not, but immediately when I was doing the study, I said, well, he could do it with a gremlin or a Dodge Demon. Remember those cars, guys? That's kind of weird, isn't it? That's how my mind works when it's not working that well. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. What is Jesus saying here? It's a principle. Whether it's a kingdom or your house or your business or a government or any enterprise, it can't stand if it's divided in itself. Boy, that has a lot of ramifications for our government right now. If it was by the power of Satan that he cast out the demon, then Satan's actually fighting with himself. The logical conclusion would mean that Satan's kingdom was divided and is on the verge of collapse. Why would he do that? You know, Luke's gospel presents an interesting portion of this. He gives them another illustration that's an Old Testament. Luke 11, 19 through 20, he says, now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. In other words, there were exorcists being exorcisms being performed. It's a good question, right? He's appealing to them. If I'm casting them out by the prince of darkness, who are your followers casting them out by? And then he makes this statement. He says, but if I drive demons out by the finger of God, does that sound familiar? Then the kingdom of God has come to you. The phrase finger of God is rich in Old Testament. You know where the first reference is? Not the Sistine Chapel when he's reaching out for Adam. It's when the tablets. Or was it before the tablets? No, it was Pharaoh. Remember when they saw the plague of gnats in Exodus 8:19? They said, look, this is the finger of God. Because they were trying to mimic everything. He said, no, this is God's hand. Not actually his hand, just a little whatever finger. And then the other one is when he was up on the Mount Sinai, right? It was the finger of God that wrote the commandments. And this would have spoken to those Pharisees because they loved the law. Would have spoken to them and also irritated them. Because what was he saying? The same power of God that wrote the law that you guys are so fastidious about and have added so much more about is this, what I am casting out the evil kingdom and demons with. Gives them one more parable to tell them what was really up, what was really going on. It's found in verse 37 back in Mark. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man or the owner of the house. Then he can rob his house. It's a parable. The strong man is Satan. His house is the kingdom that he dominates here on earth. His possessions are the helpless victims, you and I, and every other humanity that hasn't been come to the knowledge of Christ and been freed from him, are held through the forces of evil. And the only one who's stronger that can free the victims from Satan's grasp is what Jesus had done on the cross. He defeated him on the cross. The wages of sin and death, he defeated. All demonic powers have to bow to the name of Jesus. Remember, they're created beings. Fallen, but created. They're not all powerful. He lets them do what he lets them do. He lets them do what we gave them permission to do through the fall. But he's graceful because he can let them do a lot more than they're doing. Look, not everyone is possessed by demons, for sure. Nor should we presumptuously assume that demonic influence all the time when we see strongholds in people's lives. Some of that happens because of repeated sinful behavioral choices. There was a... I didn't think this would pop in my head. There was a place called the Freedom Farm, Freedom House, in... I don't remember. Down by, past Aurora. I can't remember the name of the little town. And they used to have deliverance services. A friend of mine, I was single on Friday night. Well, we'll go see what's going on, right? They got people puking in velvet-lined bags, people kneading their stomachs, coughing up demons. And one of the demons was the spirit of water retention. I mean, a person's really overweight, right? So this guy nails it down. He says, "This is a spirit of water retention." And my friend and I, we don't say anything at all, We get home that night and we didn't say anything but we're just like, "Whoa, what is going on here?" Interestingly enough, the guy that owned the place, the only person that it truly looked like they were demon-possessed was his daughter. But he's running this show, okay? So we get home, and we're sitting in the kitchen, and he's eating out of a bag of potato chips, and all of a sudden he starts... I mean, it was you had to be there. It's one of those moments where you can't stop laughing. It's really nothing to laugh about. It was a sad, sad evening because there was the one guy had a son there. He was about 13. And I mean, I liked to got up and told that guy, "What? Get your son out of here? You really want to raise him in this way?" I'm not saying there aren't demons in the world. But a spirit of water retention? Well, that's taking it to an extreme. Now that I am so far off where I was at, not everyone's possessed by demons for sure. That's where I was. We have patterns of thinking that we've let the enemy get a stronghold. We look at situations and we perceive them in a way that's not reality based, because there's lies going on in our head, sometimes from traumatic home lives, Sometimes this is the way we learned how to cope, or we don't recognize that that's not the voice of God, that's the voice of the enemy. I mean, I think the ministry for me is about helping people be set free. Because I know, my wife doesn't know because she had this wonderful childhood, but I know what it's like to get at a point in life and have stinking evil, not evil that I'm going to go out and kill somebody, but implantations in my mind that were not of God. Perceiving things the wrong way. An event happens, I look at it, all of a sudden I say, that's what happened there. I get married, my wife says, whoa, wait. Did you ever consider there's a different way of looking at that, what just came down? I'm like, oh no. This is how I've been surviving for the last 30, 40 years. If I let that go, what do I got? I didn't have to let it all go. You know what I had to do? I had to renew my mind with the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know what the biggest nation in the world is? The imagination. But it takes years to sort that out sometimes. I had a match with the devil the other day. I don't want to tell you what I told him. It was unsanctified. But in essence, it was, you're not going to pull my chain on this again. And I stood my ground. And people were blessed because of it. We need renewed. We need to bind that strong man. He has no business being in our house. We're not possessed by him, but we certainly can be oppressed by him. We can do it for others too once we have the victory ourselves. That's why it's so important. And you know, Jesus goes on in closing to explain the seriousness of what these Pharisees and teachers of the law have just said to claim that the power that he's using is from the evil one. Verses 28 and 30, he says, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies, which means to speak against, of men will be forgiven them. And Matthew adds, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Right back to 29, but whoever blasphemes or speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. What's he doing? He's warning these Jewish leaders that if they continue to think this way, they're in danger of committing an eternal sin, an unforgivable sin. Not that he couldn't forgive it, but they've gotten to the point where they can no longer even seek it. It's taken a set. Because he says, look, I can forgive any sin against men. You know, it can be forgiven. Secondly, what does that mean? I mean, you can't believe the problems and misery this statement has caused people in the body of Christ. I mean, I had a friend. I couldn't convince him that he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. Whose work is that? I mean, he's a believer. He loves God. He's remembering some things he did after he was saved. And you know, no matter how I told him that, you know, when we looked at the scripture, the enemy would get back in there and condemn him. See, now that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. If he had committed any sin, the Holy Spirit would have convicted him of him, but it wouldn't have condemned him of it because he's already passed condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's really nothing trivial about the question. But Jesus gives a partial explanation of this. They're saying about Jesus, he's on the face of the earth, he's healing, and they're saying he has an evil spirit. So what about us? What is the unpardonable sin? What is the only sin that can't be pardoned? Well, it's when somebody continually stubborn resists Jesus. I mean, I've heard people say they treat Jesus like he's evil or something. Oh no, this is a fairy tale. And they mock you. I got a friend who does that to me. Ah, you believe that children's tale? blah, 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 yeah. He thinks I'm an idiot, right? I hold my ground with him because I know he needs the love of Christ. He was adopted. I mean, just from where I sit, I know that he needs Christ. You know, in truth, the only sin that God can't forgive is the persistent rejection of his Son until your last dying breath. Up until that time, there's hope. Amen? Amen. We never despair. Because we're not God. I mean, yeah, we can see the fruit's not there, and maybe we can discern there's been no conversion. That's different than losing hope until the minute an individual takes its last breath, his or her breath. Can they become so insensitive to the leading of this Holy Spirit? See, that's the caveat here. It's the Holy Spirit that they're resisting. Remember he said to the Pharisees, you always resist the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts people about the Word of God or Jesus Christ himself. So really, that's what they're resisting. They're resisting the Holy Spirit, the active agent throughout the earth convicting people of righteousness and sin, and also convicting them that that's the love they need. Only God knows when they've crossed that deadline. So until then, we keep going. Let's close with prayer and a song, okay? Thanks for listening.